Good morning. Before we actually get started with the message, I do want to take just a moment to talk about, well, not talk about, just put it in your mind. Israel, right now, I don't know how much you're paying attention to the news and what news you're paying attention to, because quite frankly, it really is a coin flip on who's reporting what at the moment. In fact, to my disgust, I'm finding that there's a lot of stuff that's not getting reported at all. But it's out there. The information's out there. Maybe I want to quantify. It's not getting reported by American news. The BBC is doing a good job. I would recommend the BBC. If you don't know what's going on, there's a lot. Hamas is attacking. It's the age old. I mean, it goes all the way back to Abraham, but it's the age old. Whose land is it? The disheartening part is watching so much anti-Semitism rise, specifically in the United States. The belief. In fact, I was watching this one commentator that somehow Hamas, which is a terrorist organization, we've always known them to be a terrorist organization. They are ruthless, they are aggressive, they are brutal, are being heralded now as freedom fighters by our own press and others around the world. So I do think it is worthy to bring up. I know that some people have some really weird ideas with Israel and the church and all sorts of different misunderstandings of perhaps some scripture and maybe ignoring other parts. So that's not really the point. The point is what's going on. You know, I think it deserves our attention. It deserves our prayer. Israel is God's people. He has not abandoned Israel in the way that he's like broken covenant. In fact, we just got done singing the days of. I mean, that's them too. There's a promise still to be fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus, but the remnant and the coming and the understanding and all of those things, there's still that. There's still Israel is not in and of itself just, I mean, there. Not only do you have the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, but you have there's Christians that are being affected too. The gospel is at hand here. We know that there's going to be turmoil. There's going to be unrest until the fulfillment, the final fulfillment. We understand that. In fact, I've often said multiple times, if I can go just a little bit wider than Israel, because I believe the gospel goes wider than Israel, in fact, we're going to see that this morning in the passage, but anybody who's under the impression that everything's supposed to get better right now, this side of heaven, no, new heaven, new earth, that's a whole nother ball game, but right now it's only deteriorating. Right, we're out there trying to rescue the world in so many bizarre ways. Global warming, it's real. You know why it's real? Because it's all going to burn. It's written. It's there. There's a lot of stuff, right? But right now, there are people, right? And I don't know. I would love to have that conversation, perhaps. I don't know where you stand on the Palestinian state and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to put all of that aside for just a half a second, and just to understand some of the stuff that's happening. And I don't know. It just seems there seems to be more people, right, turning their back on Israel in this moment than looking towards its welfare. Again, I would challenge you. I don't know what your news sources are. Just broaden them, please. Be careful not to find yourself in an echo chamber. Like I said, in fact, I found interesting, and again, we got to move on, but I have found it interesting. There are some areas where I would have thought would have been, and I'm going to use poor language here for a moment, pro-Israel, anti-Israel. I have found networks that have typically leaned away from Israel, leaning towards them because of what's happening, and maybe that's a wake-up call finally. But at the same time, I've seen what has normally been an ally, but they've decided to, herald Hamas. And again, I think if the stuff that Hamas is actually doing, right, was actually spotlighted, anybody who walks away saying, I think they have a good point. No, they don't. They don't. Not that group. They don't. They don't have an argument here. Never mind the fact, I believe the land belongs to a certain people. I do. I'll put my flag in the ground because I understand God's promise. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go ahead and get into the word. Father, we do thank you for this morning, and Father, we do pray for, I pray for Israel, but Lord, I pray for the people. And Lord, of course, we pray that they would come to a deeper understanding of what you have done for your people as a whole, and that, Lord, that the promises to them rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, first and foremost, we pray that. But, Lord, we do pray that, Lord, that we would see you through all of this, that Israel would see you through all of this. Lord, I pray that Palestine would see you truly through all this, not the distorted view that they have. And, Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded what it is that that your word, that the gospel has done in our lives, and Lord, what it is that we are to do even in response of these things. Just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So this morning we are getting into the first parable that Jesus teaches here in Luke. Last week there was a little bit of a story, not quite a parable. This is identified as a parable. Just quick little fun fact, if you're interested and wondering. Because I know you are, October 17th, 2021, so 2 years ago, almost 2 years ago to the date, we began our series. We did a series just, if you remember, if you were with us, we did a series through the parables, just looking at the parables. And we taught them as parables, like what is this parable? October 17th, 2021, we taught this parable is the first parable in the series. So here we are 2 years later. So I'm just going to re-preach that sermon because why do I need to do... No, I'm not going to do that. Not that you'd remember anyways, but you know. So I say that because I have sort of re-preached... confession. There every now and then I'll get to something. I'll go, I've already preached this thing. I'm going to insert here. And I've never had somebody go, you've said that before. So I'm just going to... Just throwing it out there. All right, so parable. What's a parable? Right? Parable's a story. Parable is not an actual event, right? But it depicts something that people would understand. It's usually culturally relatable. There's at least a character, if not a couple of characters in it. The parable is being told to an audience with the intent that the audience would say, is he talking about me? Right? I mean, like, that's the idea. You so often we try to insert ourselves in scripture and we insert ourselves in the wrong place. I'm David, right? No, you're not David, okay? And your sin is not Goliath, and don't do that. That's not a parable, that's an event. A parable, you do get to inject yourself. The bummer is 9 times out of 10, we're the bad guy. At least it feels that way. You're not supposed to be, and there's obviously a teaching to come out of it, right? But it is. The question becomes, who is Jesus talking to? And more often than not, we see the characters in the story are the people he's talking to. This particular parable is the parable of the sower. And what we're actually going to do is we're going to come at this parable, surprisingly enough, from the context around the parable. Why this parable? Why is Jesus teaching this parable at this moment, or I should say, why is Luke recording right now in this moment this particular parable? Because at the end of the day, if you want to know like the parable, the whole parable, just go listen to the other message, right? But here we're going to look at the parable in the context, and so with the context, looking at just a few verses just before it, which is the verses that follow what we just got done reading. Soon afterward, he, so that's Jesus, went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12, so that's the disciples, were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of, go ahead and try to pronounce it, who's Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. We're going to spend some time here before we get into the parable, but rabbit trail. Okay, I'm going to give you a warning. Here's a rabbit trail. It's interesting, this particular, these three verses, because I've been listening to interview podcast type thing, it's a particular, I'm not going to name names, a particular duo that are exploring their deconstruction journey. Right, and these are a couple guys that were part of the Christian circles, and they actually bring up this particular passage as a big revelation. Now, rabbit trail inside the rabbit trail. I don't know. I think that's a rabbit inception now. I found something notable about a lot of the deconstruction. In fact, I would say the vast majority of those that are, and it is a movement. It is truly a movement. Like there is, they've got a name, they've got a banner. I think they probably have a handshake. I don't know. They are a thing. And I've noticed something about those in this movement, that they are people who at one point in time have made themselves a name in the Christian circles, the evangelical circles, however you want to label that, right? Greater Christendom, whether it be music. I mean, their stuff was on, you know, they made a big splash through K-Love and things like that. Or they were YouTube personalities producing Christian content via YouTube, or even speakers and writers in some cases, who all, in a sense, their career was on Christianity, right? That was their job. And as they have deconstructed, it's almost as if you can just measure it out when you look at it. It's actually just a pivot. Like they've kind of, their well ran dry, their audience ran dry, their whatever. They had no more material to fake anymore. They just kind of were at the end. I got nothing left. So they pivoted and made a new career out of deconstructing what they did. It's also interesting, with the exception of one, I have never heard anybody apologize for supposedly leading somebody to Jesus through their thing, but they now blame so much. In fact, one of the headliners of that, not the podcast thing I'm listening to, I think of Joshua Harris, who wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and it became, you know, the secondary Bible of quite a few families, perhaps maybe more important than the Bible in some cases. And he made a whole entire career off of that book and then expanded and was part of other bigger circles like the Gospel Coalition and so many other notable places because of these things. He now doesn't believe. He's denounced his own books. And now he is teaching classes. You can sign up online. You can how to deconstruct your faith. He's teaching people how to walk away from Jesus now. Pivot, right? So back to the original rabbit trail. So I'm listening to these guys and they bring up this particular passage. And it was just such a bizarre moment because it really does give a better picture of the type of people that are doing this in the capacity that I'm referring to here. But they, I guess it begs the question, what do they actually know or believe in the first place? Because in this particular case, they were talking about discovering things that were not in the Bible or things that were taught perhaps ignored in their Bible. And so when coming upon this discovery, they just couldn't believe anything anymore, right? In the process, it was asked, well, can you give an example of something, one thing? And they brought up this particular passage, and they said, we've always been taught men followed Jesus. It was always just the 12. And first off, I'm like, did you read the Gospels at all, at any point in time. He says, but it was just always men-centric, men-centric, men-centric. And he says, like, there's women who follow Jesus. Like, they said it like nobody's ever said it before. And I'm like, are you for real? Are you joking at this moment here? Now, yeah, we have the 12. We have the disciples, the apostles. We have these guys that Jesus handpicks. And then we have these greater disciples, right? This wherever he goes, they're kind of there, right? And stuff. But they're not just nameless people, and they're not just people who attended Jesus' church, right, when he popped up into town or something like that. We got three names right here alone. And we see these names repeated throughout the Gospels, at least two of them. And yet these guys, you were supposedly Christian leaders in your churches. I'll back up for a second. Maybe their church really did teach that way. But did they not open the Bible for themselves at any point? When I preached, and I've said this a million times, read your Bible. Don't just assume I put it up here so I'm good. Read your Bible. You don't agree with something I have to say, okay? Ask yourself real quick, do you not agree with me? Do you not agree with my opinion? Or do you not agree with the Bible, right? There's a difference. You can argue with me all day long. The Bible, we've got a different conversation, right? I mean, I'm talking like literal text, right? So everybody does acknowledge that we have women following Jesus. I'm hoping there is not a single person here that this is new revelation. Because it's not. But I watch and I look at this and it boggles my mind. And yet I say all this, I spend a little bit of time here to say all this, to say the parable that Jesus points out, it brings up some people who say they believe, but what do they believe? What is it they actually believe in? In this particular case, I see these guys who, I don't know, they bought into Christianity as a, I don't know, as an industry, as a business, as an idea, something. But they didn't bother to actually read the scripture. Because if you had just read the scripture, I think you can come to this point. So why does Luke, by the way, why does Luke, we're coming back to the scripture, no more rabbit trail there, not promising there isn't another one, I'm just saying this one's done. Why does Luke bring up these women? I mean, is he just trying to show some devoutness, maybe showing some diversity? Because you notice it says the 12, like, oh, you know those guys. How about these? Do you know these people? Why does he bring them up? And I think that when we look at the parable that we're going to look at and we understand the context here, the bigger picture is this. Okay, so I'm just giving it away. From this point forward, you listen what you want to, right? The Word of God, it's for everybody. It's not for a select group in the respect of like, and I got to be careful how I say that, but you know, it's like sometimes we decide who the Word of God is for and don't. That's not how the Word of God works. And it's not just about 12 guys who went and changed, well, technically 11, right? But 12 guys who went and changed the world and all that kind of, there were others. And in particular, Luke takes a moment to bring up these particular women because they are a product, if you will, of the Word of God, Jesus. Right? They believe and they follow. They believe so much that they put their life out there for it now. They're in. So we have just a short list in particular of three names that are given in this particular case. So when we see names, okay, that probably means they made an impact, right? Because it does say others. We don't have a long, exhaustive list, but we have these three. So we have Mary Magdalene, who, if you were with us last week, not a prostitute. Okay, so we have Mary Magdalene, we have Joanna, we have Susanna. Now, we talked about Mary last week, so I'm not going to rehash Mary. Go back, listen to last week's message if you didn't, and while you're there, hit the like button and whatever. No, what we have, though, is that we have Mary, but then we have Joanna. And it's interesting, Joanna has a small detail, the others don't, right? The others don't list a husband, okay? But yet Joanna does. Now, I'm going to real quickly just kind of interject. That doesn't absolutely mean they didn't have husbands, but they're not brought up. And I want to make sure it's also clear that the reason Joanna's husband's brought up, as I'm about to point out here, I don't think it's because, some people get weird when it comes, like women don't matter. Again, back to those guys. Women don't matter in the Bible. So, well, it's not really about her. It's about her husband. Like, her only identity is because of who she's married. No, I think it's important to recognize who she's married to, because it's pointed out that he is the household manager of who? Herod. Now, do you know which Herod this is? This would be Herod Antipas. Real quick, in the gospel story, do you know where John is right now? He's in his prison. He's going to lose his life to this man's actions, right? And Herod's a few fries short of a happy meal, okay? And so Luke brings this up, that she happens to be the wife of this guy. Now, there's no detail whether or not he believes in Jesus or not. We don't see him in the list of followers. That's not really the important thing. In fact, quite frankly, probably his job keeps him pretty busy. But when we look at the parable in the context of what it means for the seeds to be scattered, to go out, well, don't presume where the right ground might be. Because even in the courts of Herod, or at least adjacent to it, the word of God is getting there. Right? I think that's important. By the way, when we talk about Mary and we talk about Joanna, both of them, we see them later on. They're the ones who go to the tomb. They're the ones who go take care of Jesus in the final resting after the crucifixion. They're also the ones who get to tell those 12 guys, you're not there. Something's changed. So, last one there, we have Susanna. We don't really know a lot about Susanna. Most scholars think she's probably from, because she's kind of labeled in, maybe she's from Galilee. We kind of get that impression somewhere. But other than that, in fact, I suppose that's good news, because that means that she's not from Magdalen, so that means that her money is not from ill-gotten gains of prostitution, because as we talked about last week, all women from Magdalen, if you don't get that joke, again, listen to last week. We don't know much about her, but we know that she is a name. And again, remember, Luke, he's just reporting what people told him. Susanna's name has come up. It's important. There it is. He probably would have named everybody if everybody could have been named. I don't know. But we have these three names. Now, I want to, the next little part here, because I do think it's important that we grab a hold of some things here, because they will matter. Little details, but not something that we're going to write a whole book on. Okay. I am going to tread carefully, because it's a topic I don't like preaching on. I don't like preaching on money. I don't like preaching on giving and telling everybody, we don't even do offering plates and stuff like that. There's the offering boxes if you want to, and that's what that is. But it is brought up here. Luke brings it up. So this is a detail that was important enough to point out about these women. And I think it talks about the women. It's not about the money, it's about the women. But at there it says, it provided for them out of their means. It's to understand that the ministry, that the work of the church, if you will, this is typically how it operates. I know there are those who will take time and they want to argue over the use of the word tithe and Old Testament, New Testament, and all that's not what we're talking about here, right? But we do see throughout the scripture, time and time again, financial support of believers towards ministry. We see that with Paul. Peter brings it up. It's there. We understand that, and it's happening here. So it's not only just with Jesus, right? We look at Paul. Paul has various benefactors at different times, including, by the way, Lydia, who's a woman, right? And then there are other times where, depending on the circumstances and where he's at, he's building tents so that not to burden somebody for money, at least the local people. It still doesn't mean that there isn't finances from outside sources. But his choice to work in that particular moment rather than to take money was to make sure that the gospel was unhindered with that particular group of people. So we see this kind of support happen over time at different places. Here, what we see is Luke making note that these women had invested, though, of their own means, this financial support of whatever that means and whatever that looks like for the ministry, the work of Jesus and his disciples. Remember, Jesus says repeatedly, I don't have a home, right? I don't have some place to sit and rest. Now, we do see Peter has a home. He has a wife. There's got to be some support there. Jesus was a carpenter. He stopped being a carpenter, as far as we can tell here in those 3 years. So somewhere along the line, he did trust that the Father would provide, and the Father chose to provide via these believers. And here we have some just a quick example that is part of what it means to follow, is to know that he will provide. How he will provide, it may differ. Now, the disciples, many of them left their work too. In fact, that's kind of the contrast that we see with Peter. Because where do we see Peter as soon as, Jesus is dead? And what's Peter do? He goes back to fishing, right? I mean, he just kind of returns. It kind of gives that picture of, well, I guess I'm back to normal. I don't know, right? But in this particular moment, as they're traveling, as they're teaching and all these different things, there's some support that's happening here. Again, I say this because Luke's gospel account is based off of eyewitnesses. And so for this detail to be brought up here, again, not to write a whole book on it, this isn't why you should or why you shouldn't or any of that, but just to point out that when we talk about those who are choosing, if that's the word you want to use there, to follow Jesus, right? I mean, they're in, right? We just saw it in the passage before, this woman lavishing him with this ointment, this perfume, right? Something of cost, you know, has a cost factor. We see Mary of Bethany do the same thing in the other gospels. And of course, what do we see? We see Judas or some of the disciples kind of dispute whether there would have been a better use, right, of that expensive thing. Because, you could have donated that money rather than just spill it out on stinky feet or something, right? We have a moment where maybe we should bring up Jesus has that conversation with the young rich man, right? And he comes, what must I do? You'll notice that Jesus doesn't say in that particular thing, well, just bring your money and follow us, right? Or give us your resources and follow. I mean, wow, can you imagine if all of a sudden you're in a church, maybe the church isn't financially stable, and suddenly some rich guy comes along and you're like, great, can you become a member? And by the way, here's your tithing agreement or whatever, some goofy thing like that. Like, sometimes we think that's how that works. I could share stories of other pastors who worked in church networks, and that's exactly how they operate. And not because they wanted to, but because that's how the network operated. No, in fact, what does Jesus actually say in that particular moment? He says, why don't you just give that away? Give it to the poor specifically, right? Give it to somebody who doesn't have it. And what is he really trying to say in that moment? He's saying, I want you to be unburdened. I want you to follow me, but even more so, I want you to be ready to live off of what's provided, not this false sense of security of what you think you already have. So with all of those kind of factors, I think it's important that we see that what Luke is setting up here is that these women, including the woman who gave lavishly in the passage before, and now we have these three particular women, what does it mean to follow Jesus? You know, and it's not just you just give your money. That's not to follow Jesus. It's about following him. It's not about the other things. It's what does it mean to be, and I hate this phrase, but it's the only way I can say it, is what does it mean to be all in, right? Or do we separate our lives? This is mine and this is Jesus, right? I'll give Jesus Sunday, but the rest of the week's mine, or however you want to do that. In fact, I would even make that argument when if your tithe requires a calculator, I think you're giving funny. Like it's what does Jesus even say? And I'm being super simplistic here, but it's out of your heart, right? It's not about the letter of the law and the calculations and is it before or after taxes and all that other weird stuff that we get in our head. But here it says that they provided out of their own means. And I think that's a detail not to overlook that these women were not just there for the show. They wanted to see it keep going. They wanted to be a part and do and all of those things, and they are. They're following Jesus, and they're following him with literally everything at that point. So Jesus then gives us this parable and kind of explaining not the money side of things, but how did these women come to him in the first place? How does anybody come to him? Because, you know, what does it mean for us to be, I don't know, to find, that's again, not the greatest word, the Word of God in our lives? When the Word of God is presented in our lives, what does it do? So with that, the parable. When a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in parable, okay, so in other words, he's speaking differently than just saying something. That's what Luke is trying to point out here. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock as it grew. It withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things, and he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," right? So this parable is a little bit different than other parables that we see, because there seems to be a little bit more setup sometimes with the parables. It's a little more clear why Jesus just did this, right? But here he just kind of throws it out there. Back up for a moment. One of my favorite accounts in John's account, right, is it happens after the death. It's at the resurrection. It's at the tomb. It's Mary Magdalene, and she is crying, and she's crying because the tomb's empty. As far as she knows, at this moment, somebody has stolen the body of her Lord, and she's crying. And Jesus, funny enough, comes up behind her, and he says that most caring thing that you could possibly say at somebody in a graveyard who is crying. "Why are you crying?" Right? That's got to be the most insensitive thing, right? Because, like, there's no reason to cry. He knows this, but she doesn't know this. But he says, "Why are you crying?" And this is what John records. John records, supposing him the gardener. That's not some, like, oh, she just mistakenly thought. John's putting that there on purpose. That's a cue. That's something that's, if you know, you know. And there's so much packed into this little phrase here, supposing him the gardener. Something to consider is this, that we often, if you've been in churches long enough, you perhaps heard the phrase, you know, first Adam and second Adam. Right? And so Jesus being the second Adam, the first Adam brought sin in, and the second Adam takes sin out, right? That, again, oversimplified. But the idea of that Jesus being the second Adam, let's remember Adam, the first Adam, he was a gardener, right? I mean, that's technically the job, right? I mean, a little bit more than that, but he took care of what God put before him, and that was the garden and everything in it. Right, so we have Adam is a gardener by the instruction of the Father, right? The instruction of God. We also can even take it one step further and look at one of Adam's sons, the one whose act was of worship was accepted, and what was he was gardening, right? The gardener is responsible to plant, to water, to cultivate, to be the caretaker. And all of those things. The job of the gardener, a successful gardener at least, would be that his whatever he's gardening is fruitful, right? That it should keep growing and multiplying and all of those things. In fact, that's actually our first real true instruction at the end of the day, is that we are to be fruitful and multiply, right? I mean, like that's part of the picture of who we are. Jesus, it's interesting when it comes to Jesus and we look at him, he declares himself he's the vine, right? Like he's that. He's the vine, and where we then see that he is also the son of the vine dresser, right? Meaning that God the Father is the one who makes these things grow. So that now puts Jesus being God, but also God overall. He's a gardener, right? These are characteristics, not the absolute definition, but they're characteristics of God. God, there's something about gardening here. And now, while you and I, as a gardener, technically we only create, right? Out of resources that are already created. They're given to us, right? You, the whole point, though, of being a successful gardener is you have taken the resources that you have and you've used them correctly. You've handled them correctly, and therefore they grow and propagate and all of those things. And yet when we see what Adam is given, he is given the resources that God has, what he has, God has created now. So we look at Jesus here, and it's as if to say he's the gardener of gardeners, right? And he gives what's basically a very simplistic horticultural lesson in this parable. You have this guy, and he's got some seeds, and he's taking the seeds out with the goal of something to get planted. Now, often when we, if you picture this this guy in the parable, maybe you kind of have that image of him just, I don't know, just willy-nilly just throwing seed everywhere, like he just doesn't even care. Maybe something will happen. I don't think that's what the picture really is. We're going to kind of play around with that a little bit, though. Now, what is the overarching theme of this parable? Well, it's evangelism. It's sharing the word of God. It's the word of God going out, right? And where it goes and what it does when it gets there and all of those things, right? But I don't think Jesus is necessarily teaching the how we do it. It's that it is done, okay? The broader picture is sometimes the seeds fall where they're just not going to grow, but seeds fall there. They're not going to grow because that's not where they're intended to be. It just kind of happens sometimes. The place that they're going to grow is the right place. It's the and typically, I guess, when we go to plant, we should theoretically be planting intelligently, right? We should know where and when. But he's pointing out there's places seeds grow and some places that they don't grow. Right. It's by the way, everything that Jesus says is not exactly revolutionary. Right. Anybody who's ever planted a seed or handled a seed probably knows this. So, is the story about how to explain horticulture? No. That's not Jesus' task here. It does not say, though, and I want to kind of point this out. It does not say that if you plant in rocks and on paths that there's no chance of it growing. Right. We all have seen, by the way, plants and trees grow in wrong environments, right? It's always a bizarre little thing. But clearly seeds have the best chance of growing in the right environment. Now, some of you have been around for a while, maybe you remember this. So right out here we have a carport thing, right? That the church van used to be parked in. And by the way, what is out there right now is wood that is ready to go into somebody's fireplace. If anybody needs it, knows somebody who needs it. That's from the oak tree that we cut down a while back here. So, but underneath that carport, for quite a while, there was a pine tree growing in it. It was the most bizarre thing. First off, it was a pine tree, right? Not an oak tree. We got a lot of oak around here and stuff. It was a pine tree. Like, how did this pine tree even happen here? But there was a pine tree growing. And we're talking about this pine tree was coming out of not good soil, but gravel, right? There's dirt underneath it. But, I mean, it's I don't know if you can identify it as dirt anymore, right? It's just whatever. It's hard ground. There's probably oil that's been soaked in there because every church van leaks. And but this pine tree was growing in there. There's no direct sunlight. There is absolutely no reason for a pine tree to grow there. And yet it was growing there. I want you to hold on to that because I think the grander context of the parable is I think maybe we might miss something, right? That we've determined where something will or won't grow, and that's not what Jesus's drive is in the parable. Not that way, at least. I know people who have come to salvation to their from the hardest of places, right? The hardest of lives, places that you go, man, how did you ever reconcile who Jesus, like that, how does that, even the hardest of hearts in some cases, people that you just go, there's just no way that person could ever know Jesus. And they come to that place. So were those seeds, though, that, you know, if we're going to talk about people coming to know Jesus, and again, how you want to frame that, they just got lucky, right? The seed just got lucky. It just found that right little tiny, it just got lucky, right? Or maybe what's actually the parable, the point of the parable, because if you're asking the question, who am I in the parable? Maybe the soil types, right, that are listed here, those are the people, right? And that's what we're talking, again, I'm hoping nothing I'm saying is revolutionary, but what I'm saying here, though, is that maybe we need to start looking at the soil types as the type of people, not just are we supposed to scatter seed and how do we scatter? This is not a lesson on evangelism, it's a lesson on the people receiving the good news. So maybe there's a pendulum here in some cases, right? For us personally, and I'm gonna use the terms that are being used here. So we try to plant, right? We try to spread the seeds of the word of God, however you wanna do that. But I know some people who, they will only go into the hardest of hard places. Like they think it's like a challenge. Like that's what God has called us to challenge ourselves by working in hard places. Like it's those movies where you have the unruly class, right? And that teacher's gonna come in and stand and deliver or whatever, right? They're gonna make it, you know, they're gonna look cool. They're gonna turn their chair around backwards and sit down and the kids are gonna listen and they're gonna stand on their desk and say, oh, captain, my captain, and whatever it is. Or the pendulum swings the other side. We go, man, that place is too hard. That's rock. I've determined that's rocky ground. I'm not gonna try to do anything there. Now, when I said the whole willy-nilly thing, just like scattering seed, I think there is an implied nature of circumstance that's happening here. To understand how one might scatter seed, perhaps in Israel particularly, you understand that Israel's not a farming community, right? Like that's not the number one way. That's why there's a lot of sheep around, and that's why there's a lot of fishing around. The ground is hard. It's really hard. In fact, honestly, if you stop and you think about God promising them Israel, you know, giving them like thanks, right? Like it's like this is not good land, right? But yet this is what they're working with. So when Jesus is talking about this, there's more hard ground, there's more bad ground than there is good ground. So this picture of this the scattering of seed, there's a different picture happening here. It's a picture of extravagance to some extent. That this sower is not holding on to his seed so tightly and then deciding where he's going to perhaps plant it, right? Like purposely. But that, I don't know, maybe you have that picture that he's just got this big pouch and he's got a bunch of seed, and I don't know, you grab the seed, and if you pull the seed out, what's gonna happen? Well, seed's gonna fall. It's just gonna it's gonna spill out. So I don't think necessarily willy-nilly, like he's just throwing seed, but I do think there is a picture of when it comes to the seed, the word of God, to lavish it. That's the word I want to use there because it's the word Paul uses, but to lavish it. This is I guess where we start to make the argument that this, well, maybe I ask the question, what does it mean to share the gospel? When you think about what it means to share the gospel, to sow seed, if you will. If sharing the gospel has to be scripted, right? Like you have to designate a time and a place, and you're really only sharing the gospel if you're reading the Four Spiritual Law tract book. Anything outside of that's not really the gospel. Whatever. Are you guys familiar with the Four Spiritual Law tract? That used to be the thing, right? Like that was the touchstone. If you think that the idea is that in order to share the gospel, my intent and my words have to be very specific. They can't just, I said today I'm going to go share the gospel. That's when you're sharing. Any other time that it doesn't count. Track with me. Or is the gospel something that's just supposed to be lived out in our lives in every aspect of our lives at all times? And I'm going to add to it at our own expense in the respect of it's whatever the resources that we have are going to be used to it. Such as with those women, again, at their expense. It's almost as if, right, that our lives were always meant to be a part of the gospel process as a whole. To demonstrate this, all I want to do is I want to look at what the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah to the people of Israel. Okay, and I've preached from this before. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So a couple quick things real fast. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. right, as their God, but they are in exile, meaning they are not in Israel. So he's talking to the people outside of the land. And not only that, but it also declares that he is the one who sent them into exile in the first place. It wasn't that Babylon necessarily just pulled them out of their homes, but that this is his work. This is the instructions to these people. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, there's gardening. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. That's more gardening. Do not decrease. So in other words, don't just go into the land and die. Live. Live like you would have at home, right? This is home now, but live. Do the things that you were always supposed to be doing. You're going to do them here now, right? But this is, it doesn't stop there, though. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Again, reaffirming who did this. But seek the welfare of the city, the people who are brutal towards you, where I have sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Right, and so we have these instructions: live life, plant gardens, do the things, have kids, get married, all those things. Right, exile is not a good thing in the respect of you've been ripped, you're slaves, you're not home. It's like it doesn't feel like it's a good place to be. But here he's saying, I want you to live as if you were wherever you are, because wherever you are is where I sent you, is what God is saying. In fact, it's almost as if this whole process of exile was to get the people of God to go. It's almost as if that was the purpose of God's people in the first place, was always to go. But then there's that seek the welfare of the city. It's not just about you. He's literally, this is God's way of saying, I'm sending you to the city here to, because I want you to bless them. Now, again, let's make sure we understand something. This is written to Israel as exiles. But I believe the basic instruction that we find in here, it just simply applies. Right? In fact, after all, over in John's gospel, we have that moment Jesus tells, he's praying, he's like, they're telling us, we're not of this world. In other words, we are too, also in exile if we consider where our actual citizenship belongs. And at the end of the day, what loss is it to them? I mean, they could just sit in a room and just die. In fact, kind of pull the end of Jonah, right? I'm just going to sit on this hill and die. Or seek the welfare of the city. Or live. It's almost like it's part of the greatest commandment. Love God, love others. It's almost as if it's the same thing Paul is writing to the Philippians, to not only look out for your interests, but also the interest of others. It's almost as if all of the message has been connected and it's the same message. In fact, those of you who have been with us long enough, you know, Christmas time rolls around, we often have our little inside joke. That's the same guy when we start talking about Jesus and we realize he's the same. Well, it's the same commandment at the end of the day. It's always been what God's people were intended and supposed to be doing. I will say this, a little minor soapbox. I watch, sometimes evangelism becomes a program. Evangelism becomes a system inside the church, right? Churches have specified evangelism teams, right? And those are the people who do the evangelizing. Nobody else, right? They're the ones who have been trained and equipped, and they go out. And I would say, I believe that not only disregards Jesus, but it's a disservice to the whole body. That at the end of the day, we're all supposed to be sowers of the seed, because we are all entrusted with the gospel. What are you doing with the gospel? That's the question. I'm a big believer, by the way, I'm a big believer in supporting missionaries, because that's us as a church, as a body, as a people, giving resources to somebody to go, right? But too often that gets pictured, and I've ranted about this before, it gets pictured like I'm off the hook from I don't have to evangelize because I paid somebody else to go do it somewhere else, right? And it doesn't let us off the hook. Nothing lets us off the hook. Now, maybe this is where I can use a really poor phrase, or at least it's poorly used, but maybe it's a broken clock is right twice a day kind of moment. But there's that phrase, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, which is often attributed to Francis of Assisi. He never said that. Okay, there's no record of him saying that. So quit quoting Francis, thinking you're quoting Francis. Now I will say this. He did preach multiple times to be living testimonies of the hope given by Jesus, right? So he does preach that. So the incentive's there. But quit this whole preach the gospel, use words. Words are very necessary. Okay, definitions and things are very necessary. Yes, our lives should exude the gospel. There should be demonstrations of the gospel. Yes. But at the same time, we're called to be living stones, not dead stones, right? There's an implication there. But words become necessary because, well, that's what Paul preaches to begin with, right? To understand the mysteries of the gospel made known, right? That how else are they made known? But you talk about them. Otherwise, you know what you risk if you don't use words? Deconstruction. Because the words were there, nothing was defined. So therefore, I can walk away from anything at that point. In fact, that's in this parable. I didn't realize how far off I am. Sorry. We had four trees in front of our house at one point in time, those trees were kind of important to us in a lot of ways. We didn't plant them or anything. Beginning of the school year, because we had four kids, so each kid would line up with a tree, and so we have various beginning of school pictures there. But do you remember that one year we had the apocalypse, when the apocalypse happened, right? We had fires and then we had ice and then we got a plague. I mean, it was just like right after, right? It happened, right? Well, one of those trees came down, right? It just, the ice came and it just right across the street, right? Straight across, missed a car just a little bit. And boom, right in the middle of the night, crash. Now here's the thing. We're looking at this tree, and then we come to the trunk, and you know what it didn't have? Roots. Like, literally. Like, there was, like, nothing. And the whole entire time, I'm looking at, how did that not fall over when one of the kids were leaning on it for the picture, right? Like, there was nothing there. And now I've got, there's three more right here, and you got to assume they all might be that same, right? Well, our landlord, he came along, and he cut them all down just in case. Kind of sad to see them gone, but man, when I saw that there was literally no roots, like, I didn't understand how this was even up. The Word of God, right? It calls us to have these roots. When we plant seeds properly, the reason they grow properly is they have roots. They take in the nutrients and all that stuff. But that, again, we're talking about seeds. And so what Jesus does is he explains the parable, right? He doesn't always do this. He just usually, he throws out the parable and walks away sometimes, right? And you're like, what does that even mean, right? But here he gives us the explanation because the disciples asked him. Maybe they just need to ask him more often. I don't know. But so it says, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. In other words, I've used words to illustrate a point. But for others, they are in... but for others, they are in parables, meaning they don't get it. It's a confusing little riddle, maybe. So that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. That's quoting out of Isaiah. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Duh. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word of from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. And so Jesus isn't describing just conditions, he's describing people, right? That first group, they've heard, but the devil, he comes and takes it away. And using some Isaiah 6 in there, which is talking about the people of God being easily steered away, right? Now, it isn't saying that the devil comes in and snatches salvation from them, but it is that bigger picture. It's temptation. It's Jesus in the desert, and Satan wants him to buy into something else, thinking there's something better than what God has offered. He even uses scripture to challenge or justify, right? But then we see there at the end of verse 12, it says that they may not believe. That's not talking about a loss of salvation. It's saying that they aren't saved. And they aren't saved, they don't believe. They don't believe because they don't have the word. They didn't believe what God says. None of it. The next one here, this really is the deconstruction movement, right? These are people who they went to a concert. They went to a rally. They went to a conference where a really exciting speaker. They went to Billy Graham crusade and got swept into the fact that thousands of people are coming down. And after all, why not? I mean, you're promising me better life. I want, who doesn't want better life? I'll come down just as I am. Right? It's that compelling plea. It's the emotional music as it slowly swells up. It's being swept into that moment. It's going to summer camp and seeing everything so exciting. And wow, the songs, they have loud songs, you know. It's those kind of things. It's going to a church that has that has a 20-minute message and a rock concert for a worship service. That's Hillsong and Bethel. It's all emotions. Or it's a church that has some compelling, captivating personality of a pastor. And maybe one of a couple things might happen. Maybe he falls to sin and so all of a sudden everything just falls apart because they weren't following Jesus, they're following him. Or in this particular situation, it happened. By the way, I'm going to real quick preface the man I'm going to talk about. I love him dearly. He's a man of God, not questioning any of that. So no, we're not talking about sin here in this one. But plants a church in a hard part of Portland. It grows pretty fast. He's captivating. He's a guy that, man, he steps in the room and everybody wants to shake his hand. He's just that guy. I love him for that. But you know what? He's ADD, right? Or, you know, he's got to be doing something. And all of a sudden he goes, you know what? I think I'm supposed to go plant a church in California. And he gets up and he leaves to go to plant a church in California. You know what happens to the church back in Portland? Why? Because they were there for him. I do think there might be some things he might need to answer to, but it's the people. They bought into something else. They bought into the emotion. They bought into the excitement, and all it took was one little ice storm to come along. They fall over. Verse 14 talks about the thorns. They listened, but then they got squirrel, right? They just somewhere else. There's that old phrase, the devil doesn't need to make you bad, he only needs to make you busy. I mean, it's just life. It's that rich young ruler and not willing to give up the life he thinks he has or has earned. It's the young rich guy, the young guy who just comes and says, I want to follow you, Jesus, but I've got other things I need to do first. I need to bury my dad. Now, mind you, his dad's probably not dead yet, but he's waiting for his dad to die. I got other things, but I'm going to follow you later. I want to follow you. No, it's now. I'm calling you now, right? It's understanding that what we serve. We can't serve both God and money at the same time, which will be brought up later in Luke. Which, again, interesting twist when you consider the women giving of their own means, right? Quick observation. Again, nothing to write a book about. Man, we see so many different moments. It's interesting. We see so many different moments where men walk away from Jesus. But I don't see as many moments of women walking away. I mean, he's pretty rude to some of them sometimes, right? The woman at the well and stuff. Like, it's not how I kind of go, he could have been a little softer there. Could have been softer to his mom. I don't see women walking away, though. Not the way I see men walking away. I find that interesting. There's have you ever heard the term church widow? You know, a lot of churches have a lot of women who have husbands watching football at home right now. Right? I used to talk about that, and I remember talking with B. Boffman. I really miss B. Constant encouragement right there. I could say something totally stupid, and she would still smile. And she was always an encouragement to me. But you know what? You know what always broke her heart? Her husband didn't really, wasn't. But did it deter me from coming to church? No. Then we get the good soil. The person who is the good soil. The person who's ready to receive. The person who's been prepared to receive. They hear the word. They hold fast. That means they actually do it. They have this honest, good heart, which is kind of that implication, that, you know, because we do understand in the scripture we have stone for hearts, right? And they have a beating heart. It's because they've received. It's because it's growing. These things are true. They bear fruit with patience. They're Psalm 1, right? A tree firmly planted by streams of water bearing its fruit in its season. They're not trying to push it. It's perseverance. They don't give up at the moment a little ice lands on their branches. They're so unlike all the previous groups. Now, there's one more parable that comes right after this, and it kind of caps us off, but I'm saving that for next week. But there is that picture of, you know, what do you do with the gospel, the good news? What is it that's changed in your life? Because this parable, I'll tell you right now, it is indeed about evangelism, but it's not about the how to evangelize. It's what receiving the good news is supposed to look like and what it does. And it grows and it takes root in our lives. That it should be fruitful, it should multiply, because after all, apple trees produce more apple trees. I mean, and you think about, just do the math, right? One apple tree full of apples, and inside every apple, how many, like, do you see the, I mean, it's not simple. Every time we talk about evangelism, there's always that stupid multiplication chart, right? It's like, if you witness the two people, and then they witness the two people, like an apple has more than two people in it, okay? Like there's like a lot going on in there, right? And I believe that we're called to be disciples making disciples. I think that's part of the Great Commission, if I'm not wrong. I don't think that's exclusive to 11 guys at that moment. Because see, the idea is they go make disciples, and what are those disciples go, thanks? No, they're supposed to do it. Right? That's the idea, that the task of the seed going out, the sower portion of this, right? That task, it's not exclusive, unless you mean it's exclusive to those who follow Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you're in. Here's your bag of seeds. Yes, I know there are people who are just seem to be more gifted at it than others. They just have a way. And that's beautiful. And as Paul points out, they're a gift to the church. But it doesn't mean just because you don't have that quote-unquote gift, at least you don't think you do or whatever, doesn't mean you don't do it. And yes, I know, the scripture tells us some will plant and some will water and some harvest, but you don't get to choose, like, I'm only going to plant, I'm only going to water, right? It's not about doing one thing, it's about where you particularly might enter into the story of somebody else's life. For me, it was the Mitz family who planted, right? They put the seeds there. They made sure I got to church and all those things. They put that heart, I mean, they put the hardest work out of all of them. They put up with me. That's harder than everything. But you know what? You know who ended up really watering it? Well, that was the people at Youth for Christ. Those people really just invested in my life and watered me. But do you know who got the harvest? Some guy I met for 1 week at Camp Tadmore. He got the glory, right? The big job. No. It's all, right? But it took that many people. No. Jesus chose to use that many people. Peter tells us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. That implies something. It implies somebody actually asked you. And if they can't see the hope of the gospel in you, they're not going to ask you, can you tell me about Jesus? Why would they even bother if all they see is gloom and doom? They want to see the gospel. People want to see the gospel, and when they see it, they're going to ask questions. And Peter says, you better be ready. In fact, the people he's specifically talking about, we probably would say those are the rocky ground people. They're the people who are persecuting. It means that when it comes to evangelism, there's the observable and there's the defense of. Living it. We're called to proclaim the good news. And again, the next parable kind of points at, what good is it to keep it to yourself? You ever heard somebody ever say, my salvation's a personal thing? No, it's not. It's not personal at all. I mean, it's personal, like you, yes, but it's not just for you. Every single thing that's been given to you by God is for the purpose of everything. Why would you keep it to yourself? The picture, the sower. Sometimes I think we get lost in certain definitions, right? I do think there's a picture being painted of some sort of extravagance here, right? And sometimes when you say extravagant, some people say they think wasteful, but that's not what's happening here, right? You're like, oh yeah, but man, isn't it wasteful that some of those seeds might fall in the wrong places? No. Don't. That's not the point. In fact, the word that will get usually used in this case, it's prodigal, and I've talked about this before, but prodigal, as in the prodigal son, the word, it means extravagant, it means lavishing. But depending on its context, it can also mean reckless, wasteful, or without abandon. It really is about how do you use it. It doesn't mean return, right? Quit thinking it means return. The prodigal son is the wasteful son. But as I've said countless times, in that parable, you have two different versions of prodigal happening. Yes, you have the younger son who's reckless, wastes all of his resources. But then you have a father who prodigally, extravagantly welcomes him home. Tell me, in that parable, between those two, because there is a third choice, but between those two, which one are we supposed to mimic? I think we're supposed to mimic the father. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him, we're talking about Jesus here, right? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished, extravagant, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the in him, we're talking about what the Father is doing, what God is doing, and we have redemption through his blood. So we've got Jesus in the mix, and we've got two members of the Trinity happening here, but it's all the plan of the overarching theme of well, it's the gospel, right? It's that and by the way, as I mentioned in my Sunday school class, take a look and just start circling all the he's and the hims. What do you bring to the table, right? As Jonathan Edwards says, the sin that made it necessary, right? But he does all these things, and the way that he does it, he lavishes his grace on us. This is the fruit of the gospel. It's making known the gospel. Just as Jesus explains the parable, he says there are those who will know, and then there are those who will be like, I don't get it, right? And it kind of demonstrates their heart, where their heart is, the conditions. So last week I made one particular application is to not presume things about people. Might I suggest the same here? Because I think sometimes, I don't know, at least functionally, we might get a little reserved when it comes to the gospel. We get selective. I'm gonna hold on to the seed for a good day, the right day. I don't think that's the picture here. Now, obviously, we can make different arguments, pearls before swine and things like that, but I think the gospel is designed to be lavished upon people. Bless the city that you are in, which means bless the people, right? Quit assuming you know that a person, that person's rocky ground, so I'm not going to waste my time. Mm-mm. They might be the perfect soil. Probably are the perfect soil. You don't get to decide that part. I think that's the picture of the sower throwing seed. We're going to come to the communion table this morning. Is there a bigger, it's so ironic, it really is. I always laugh at this idea, but is there any better picture of the lavishness of God than a little tiny piece of bread and a cup of juice? What does it remind us of? Right? It reminds us of what he has done. And what he has promised. And to be found in him is to be rooted in him, to know him. And when we say be rooted in the word, we're not just saying, hey, be rooted in a book, right? We're talking about who he is that can be known. So you come to this table knowing him, being in him. And to know that that what he says is it's trustworthy, it is worthy of worship, and that the mysteries of the gospel have been made known through who Jesus is. And the reason we have that is because somewhere along the line, a disciple who made a disciple who made a disciple scattered seed, and in his infinite wisdom, planted that. And I would ask that as you come to the table this morning that you would consider something. How are you saying this? How are you communicating this in your life? Or are you hoping somebody else does it? Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, I can think of a whole lot of things that you should lavish on us. And yet your very word says that you hold those things back. And instead, through your son, you lavish grace on those that are yours. And Father, I don't understand why in my life there are times that I hold on to the good news like it's some secret. But I do. So Father, help us. Help us to live it, to share it, to know this is what you've called us to, and to know that the reason I know you is because you made the seed in the first place. And as we come to this table, might we be reminded of a greater table to come. A table that is of absolute celebration as your people. To be a people known as your people. To be recognizing you as our God. And to celebrate these things in great joy. Again, Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are, what you have done, and Lord, what you continue to do. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Let this be your prayer this week. And this is from Sheltering Mercy, prayers inspired by the Psalms, which is kind of a, you don't need that information. You can ask me about it later if you want to know. Lord, your presence is life to me, joy of my heart, strength of my soul. Grant me the grace to walk in your ways, to cherish your friendship over the fellowship of the fallen. Soul shaped as I am by the company I keep, pressed and formed for good or for ill, I refuse to march with those who mock your mercy, who revel in the unraveling of sacred things. They stumble down trackless wastes, training others in the days of their wandering, but you will be my delight, Lord. Your word, my mirth and meal, and I like an oak, drawing strength from fertile soil, growing in grace, safe in the circumference of your mercy. So I will flourish, a river tree drinking from the deep, fruit heavy on my branches, leaves thrumming with life. Though seasons shift around me, I will stand. We love you. Have a good week.